text from Genesis. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It is the season of Lent. When we tell ourselves through the lens of God's promises, the story that ends on the cross and begins in an empty tomb. You could say that the story began in the garden, where God's relationship to human beings got off to kind of a rocky start. The disobedience of Adam and Eve, the murderous relationship between Cain and Abel, and the wickedness of human society in general. All these things made God sorry that God had ever created our species. So God decides to destroy his first draft and begin again. On first reading, Noah and the Ark appears to be about our second chance. But on second reading, it turns out to be about God's second chance. When God made the first promise to Noah, a promise never again to destroy God's creatures. Last Sunday, we traced the promise all the way to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The God who came near in Jesus Christ is the God whose response to disobedience is not everlasting destruction, but forgiveness in life and the gift of eternal life in death. The person God created when God created you will never be destroyed. Let me say that again. The person God created when God created you will never be destroyed. Today we have before us the second promise God made, this time to Abraham and Sarah. The promise of election, of choosing Abraham and Sarah and their offspring to be God's people. As I understand the plot of God's second draft, because God has chosen never to be God without us, God needed a people who would live in relation to God alone, obey God's commandments, and be God's distinctive people in time and eternity. Through them, God intended to give the world a glimpse of what it looked to be human beings, to be the human beings we were created to be, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Now, given God's promise never to destroy again, the man God chose, and let's face it, it was a man, the man God chose to bear the promise of election to the world, had to be tested. An issue was trust, which is another word for faith. While there were surely missteps on Abraham's part, Paul will say of this character a few thousand years later that the relationship depended on faith. The relationship between Abraham and God depended on faith in order that the promise God gave may rest on grace, on gift. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. say so myself, this is a pretty good definition of the much misunderstood doctrine of election, or of predestination, or of the perseverance of the saints. Once God chooses to be your God, that's pretty much it. You can run, you can hide, you can slam the door in God's face. You can close your eyes and stomp your feet and make up your mind that God does not even exist. You are perfectly free to do all those things. But God's freedom works a bit differently. Because God in freedom promised never again to destroy the creatures God had created. Because God in freedom chose not to be God without you. The next chapter is about what more God does to make good on God's promise. According to the way the church came to tell the next chapter of the story, the church went back before the beginning to say that God decided before made to destine the creatures he was going to make in love to be his own. Then, in the fullness of time, the promise of God to be God with us and for us was fulfilled, was revealed in God's Son, God's only Son, God's beloved. In Jesus Christ, we behold the human being we are destined in love to be. Creatures whose destination is God. Yet also in Jesus Christ, God alone bears the consequences of doggedly choosing creatures who continue not to choose him. Consequences that necessitate his suffering and rejection and death. So that there is no place, no circumstance, not even suffering and rejection and death, where God is not with us. Honestly, that's why I believe we say he descended into hell. Because there is no place, no place we can go that God is not with us. That's the story. Wouldn't you love it if I sat down now? No chance. As we pause last Sunday to consider what a promise is and does, to think about how a promise gives the future as gift rather than obligation, this week we would do well to pause and reflect for a few minutes about having a story. Having this story, the story I just told you. There are seasons when I am undone by the impossibility of telling you this story in any way that will matter. What in the world could the story about God choosing some ancient character whose seed will carry God's promise from generation to generation, from wilderness to land, to exile to lament, to the one the church says is God's Son? What in the world could such a story matter and mean to you and your children and your children's children? While it is the church's task and mission to tell the story of the God who brought Israel out of Egypt and raised Jesus from the dead, and to unpack its meaning and import over and over again, the assumption that the world and our lives have a story no longer holds. How did this come to be true? Ever since the Enlightenment, conscience. The West has tried to maintain a reasonable faith while declaring disallegiance from the God who was faith's object. In other words, we kind of tried to still live the story, even though we're not so sure it's true. In response, I would add, the church tried to fit its own story into the modern world by doubling down on what it claimed for its story, saying that the truth Scripture told about what it was and meant to be human in relationship to God was a fact to be proved rather than the story of the promise of a relationship to be lived. And so when we couldn't fit the story to the facts, things began to unravel. At most, and as long as modernity lasted, reasonable people attempted to live in a universal story without a universal storyteller, says Jens, resulting, I think, in pop-up spirituality, or in the conceit that children can live on the disembodied values gleaned from their parents' casual acquaintance with the church's faith. Well, now in this postmodern time, the world has lost the story too. And so lost any sense that the disparate pieces of our lives add up to much more than a hill of beans. But so what? What does it matter to have a story? To put it bluntly, in response to our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East being herded to their deaths by murderous fundamentalist sect named ISIS, whose apocalyptic exegesis of the Muslim story appears to be winning the day with young people, Christians in the West have no counter story to tell. No word from the Lord who once promised never again to destroy. No narrative that will make sense of the disparate pieces of news flashing across the internet. No promise of a future given in direct contradiction to death's dominion of the present. It used to be, Jens said, that the church could say to her hearers, you know that story you think you must be living out in the real world? We are here to tell you about its turning point and outcome. But this is precisely what the postmodern church cannot presume, what I cannot presume to tell you. My golly, some of it's because we're all old in the Bible study, so we can't remember our own names half the time. But the truth is, in the Bible study, and I'm as guilty of this as the Bible study is, we'll sit down. We've been studying the Bible together for almost 19 years, and we sit down and we look at the story and we say, did we read that before? Where does that fit? The church that used to breathe the air of Scripture no longer even knows the plot. So, instead, we can presume that at best, you are making resurrection and death, saying that they were necessary if God's promise not to be God without us was to be kept in him. Absent the story, the whole story of God's redeeming purposes from beginning until now, there is no sense to be made of what Jesus said. Of course, Peter rebuked him, because if you're going to make up your own stories, the last thing we're willing to undergo in those stories is suffering. It doesn't belong. It's not fair. It shouldn't be. Jesus tells Peter, after he rebukes Jesus tells Peter that he is setting his mind on human things. And in the context of what we've been talking about this morning, I can only think that this is what we do when we try to live without the story that tells us we have been destined by God in love. Because instead, our reasonable minds become the measure of our chaotic days. Almost done. Next, Jesus invites the crowd to join the disciples and says something to them that is also incomprehensible apart from the story the church tells. He says that in order to continue with him, they need to deny who they are without him. Otherwise, they can certainly have the life they are leading without God, whatever that turns out to be in the end. But if instead they follow him, they will be given the life they were destined to live. Because to follow him is to be with God. My friends, in the end, the daunting thing about the promise of election God has kept in Jesus Christ is this. In him, and in the face of our rejection, God continues to choose not to be God without us. God destined us in love from the foundation